Let's now turn to the second rendition of the law as we find it in Deuteronomy 5. If you recall this morning, we read from Exodus chapter 20, now Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as we're reading, notice the transition. There's only one change made in the Decalogue between those two places, and that is the foundational reason for which the Israelites were to remember the Sabbath day. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 from 1 through 22. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount. And the Lord said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Let's turn to the Lord and pray for his blessing. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, having considered last time the fourth commandment in the usual way that we've been approaching the commandments in this series on the Ten Commandments, I mentioned that this Lord's Day we would address a matter that some of you have asked about in the past and that a number of your friends and neighbors also question. Is it indeed scriptural and right that we observe the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day? Or ought we to continue the practice of the Old Testament church in observing the seventh day as Sabbath? Is the first day observance truly of the Lord? Or is it an invention of man that runs contrary to the Word of God? Well, as you can imagine, we're going to consider this matter carefully and prayerfully. And as we do, we pray that there might be a clear and simple and compelling case brought forward from Scripture. And particularly our desire is that this may be a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring presentation on a matter that has quite honestly been of no small division and uncertainty and unrest among the people of God. Our text to begin with is Deuteronomy chapter 5, the verses 12 to 15, which reads, "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, not thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." I won't be this afternoon reading from the Heidelberg Catechism this time, because the issue we're considering, quite honestly, isn't addressed in the Catechism. Our theme for this afternoon is keeping holy the first day of the week. We want to consider this from three perspectives. First, what we call the perpetuity of the day of rest. In other words, that ancient demarcation of one day in seven that God made of the creation is still in force and binding upon the people of God in the New Testament church, as it always has been. Contrary, by the way, to those who say, well, Christians no longer have to keep this particular commandment, it's not recapitulated in the New Testament, and things like that. Secondly, we want to consider, and more importantly, I would say at this time, the progressive nature of the Sabbath, or day of rest. We're going to see that never in the history of mankind has this day been static, or set, as it were, in stone. But it is, like the rest of the revelation of God in Scripture, progressively revealed. Thirdly, we want to see, and it's my prayer that will be the highlight of our time together, the ultimate object of the day of rest, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sad day in church history when we find ourselves needing to defend the fact that our Lord would have us continue to observe the fourth commandment. I am sure that several of us have heard or read that there are Christians who say that this one commandment, and some others say that all of the Ten Commandments, are no longer binding within the New Testament church. Now, those who teach that the fourth commandment is no longer obligatory do so for one of two reasons. Either they teach that none of the Ten Commandments really pertain to the New Testament church anymore, or they teach that all of the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament, except, they say, this one. And therefore, the absence of a positive, what we call didactic statement or teaching statement about it, they interpret to mean it is no longer a part of the New Testament church, or it's to be discarded as part of the Old Testament ceremony observances. Now, I'm not going to take a great deal of time this afternoon to refute the scriptural basis that such persons claim in defense of their position. I would rather, on the other hand, simply show the positive truth of God's word and let that stand to be sufficient refutation of error. First of all, we cannot but help, as we read the New Testament scriptures, to observe that it was the Lord Jesus' constant practice to observe the Sabbath day by attending the local synagogues for worship. We find examples of this literally everywhere in the Gospels. And there are so many examples of this that multiplying citations to prove it seems needless. On the contrary, those who hold the opposite opinion simply say that, well, Jesus attended the synagogues for worship only in the sense as mediator and substitute for his people. In other words, they would say, those who say the fourth commandment doesn't apply to us, that he observed the Jewish Sabbath day as part of his perfect obedience, so also this part of his righteousness is given to us as believers, and so therefore we no longer need to. And they teach, as they do in regard to other commandments, wrongly, that the verse in Romans 10, verse 4, applies, where it talks about Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, the fact of the matter is that persons who defend this position fail to take into account other passages of the gospel. For example, Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says clearly, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so, yes, there is truth to the fact that Jesus' perfect observance of the Old Testament Sabbath day is a partial fulfillment of that righteousness which he gives to us as believers. But notice how Jesus says, "As I am fulfilling this commandment, I am not destroying this commandment," as in abolishing this commandment. Just like Jesus' perfect purity with regard to the seventh commandment doesn't abolish the seventh commandment, and his fulfilling of all the other commandments doesn't abolish them either. In fact, Paul makes very plain that this is exactly the understanding of the New Testament church in his day. In Romans 3:31, he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." The Greek word translated "establish" there cannot in any way be twisted to mean anything else like abolish or to do away with. Establish means to bring to the fore, to underscore, to emphasize, to solidify. Paul also writes clearly in passages like Romans 7 verse 7 that the law of God continues to be useful in the life of the elect. On the one hand, to acquaint us with our sins, and then in Galatians 3:24, to lead sinners to Christ for salvation. And the very apostle who, if the fourth commandment no longer applied to the New Testament church, he would have been the first to say so, he actually echoes the Old Testament saints' love for the law of God when he writes in Romans 7:22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So, proof after proof from the New Testament could be brought forward simply to say that there is really no change in the New Testament church's view of God's law. There is no indication whatsoever that the commandments somehow no longer have a place or a purpose among New Testament believers. Now, as for the fourth commandment in particular, if one does not wish to consider the practice of the Savior as normative, if you want to say, well, he fulfilled the fourth commandment in order to earn our righteousness, which I believe is a dangerous position to hold, that it's just mediatorial, not normative for believers, we can find all the evidence we need that this practice continued among Jesus' disciples and among the disciples in general. And that actually the practice of the early church with regard to the fourth commandment stems out of the mediator's sacrifice and the teaching of the Spirit. So, for example, Though it will be our contention that I hope to show in a moment that the New Testament church observed the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, it is obvious that the church in Corinth, for example, continued to come together in regular worship services, as evidenced by passages such as 1 Corinthians 11:18, where we read of their coming together in the church. Now, we know how, just as an aside, church is often used to describe believers, but there are instances like this one where church is a place. And so they came together in the church to worship. 1 Corinthians 14 actually lists for us in a narrative fashion the very elements of worship that constituted a worship service in the early church. And then who can question our Lord's warning in Matthew 24:20 as proof positive that the New Testament church not only was supposed to, but also did in fact continue the observance of the day of rest? There our Lord, speaking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, says, "Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now, that would have very little significance, neither on the Sabbath day, if, in fact, the church no longer observed a Sabbath day as far out as 70 AD. Finally, just to mention one more proof of the perpetuity of the Sabbath command, who can forget that in the very closing book, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10, John makes reference to the Lord's Day, which in a moment I will discuss in greater detail, the expression being a clear indication that the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day was in full force clear through to almost the end of the first century when John wrote this. Now, toward the end of our time together this afternoon, we're going to consider the blessed object of all Sabbath observances. But we should then be convinced and beyond all doubt that the whole concept of Sabbath rest has been and will continue to be observed by the people of God, not only till the end of time, but for eternity to come. Let's now move in our second thought to the progressive nature of the Sabbath. As we've seen on many occasions, it pleased the Lord to unfold the revelation of Himself and His will gradually to His people, bit by bit, over time. This is exactly the fact concerning His teaching regarding the Sabbath. Having said this, that the Lord's teaching about the Sabbath is progressive in nature, expanding in nature, we're going to find, I hope to our delight, that there is a golden thread of continuity that runs through every Sabbath mentioned. And that is the concept of Sabbath being all about rest. In Genesis 2, the scriptures teach us that the Lord set apart a day after He finished His work of creation and rested from His creating work. Even before the fourth commandment was given on Mount Sinai, Israel in Exodus 16, that's four chapters before the law was given, they were taught to rest from their labors. They were commanded not to gather the manna on that day, and that God would miraculously double their provision the day before so they could have enough the next day in order to rest. And though we read nothing at all about the observance of the Sabbath day before the great flood, we know that the people of God knew of it, knew of this day of rest of the Lord, and we know that they knew that history by evidence of the fact that they were still sacrificing to the Lord, so that the whole history of the creation and of the fall and of sacrifice handed down through the generations to those who lived on the other side of the flood. And we even get a little glimpse that this idea of coming rest was still there, despite the fact that mankind had so slidden into sin by Noah's day. Noah's father gave Noah his name, we read, for a specific reason. I quote, "And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." The only thing we can think of that makes any sense with regard to what his father said about his name, "This one shall give us comfort concerning our work and our toil." Could it be that Lamech, his father, was hoping that the promised Messiah, the promise given to Father Adam and Mother Eve, was actually about to be fulfilled? That Noah indeed would have been the promised Savior. And in fact, Noah was in a certain sense, a Savior. However, the true rest was not to be found in him. Because on the other side of the flood, sin returned, unrest returned, and the weight of the fall resumed upon all mankind. Then we fast forward to the actual giving of the Ten Commandments, among which is the fourth. If you would just turn with me for a brief moment to Exodus 20, verse 8 and following. Now, if I could ask you to take off your presuppositional glasses, whatever your particular view of the day of the week, and just read the commandment as it's written, I think we'll be surprised by something. It reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, I don't know if you ever realized this or stopped to think about this. If you would read over those verses carefully, it actually says nothing about the day of the week that the Sabbath is to be kept. Just look at it again to see what I'm saying. Work for 6 days, and on the seventh, rest from your labors. Unlike in the New Testament, where a certain day of the week is specifically mentioned, the Lord says nothing about that here, or for that matter, anywhere else in the Old Testament Scripture. In the period of 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. He rested on the seventh. He blessed that day of rest and set it apart from the rest. Now, I can understand if some of you are thinking, never heard that before, a little bit skeptical. Just bear with me. God indeed rested from the works of creation, but not from all that he does. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In like manner, we are to rest, but not from all our works. We are to maximize the spiritual works on that day, even though we may still do that which is necessary, or that shows love and the mercy of Christ to those in need around us, even as he taught us. In Exodus 31, we come across the threat of death to those who work on the Sabbath. But in that passage, we note two additional important statements. So first, in Exodus 31:15a, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. 6 days work, the seventh is rest, but a rest unto the Lord. In other words, it's not just taking a break from our work, but it's a rest that is dedicated to the Lord, a focus upon Him. Then in 31:16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Does that strike you as peculiar wording? The Sabbath as a perpetual covenant. What does a day of rest have to do with a perpetual covenant? Is this somehow a new or additional covenant? We have the covenant made with Abraham. We have the covenant made with Israel as a nation on Sinai. Is this some additional covenant? The covenant of the Sabbath. No, that is not what the Lord is saying. But the word covenant certainly ties together in our mind two things: rest and redemption. Rest and the communion with God through shed blood. If you think about the word covenant with regard to God and His people, it has everything to do with communion through sacrifice, reconciliation through sacrifice. And so here God is saying, rest and covenant redemption is brought together. May we say it this way: rest and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. In Exodus 35, again, no mention of a certain day, but the same pattern is enforced. God says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. But then notice this additional command, Exodus 35:3, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now, you could think of 100 things God could have said. Don't take out the garbage. Don't farm your land. Any number of works which He would have prohibited. But He specifies this one: don't kindle a fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. And if you listen carefully, you can hear a faint whisper of future rest. The Lamb is the light thereof. It was on the eighth day, not the seventh day, but the eighth day, that certain animals would be given to the Lord, pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Christ in the fullness of time. It was the eighth day, not the seventh, that circumcision would take place. What does the New Testament say circumcision represents? The righteousness, a seal of the righteousness that believing Israelites had by faith. On the eighth day, not the seventh, Aaron and his sons were to be consecrated for service. To whom does Aaron and his sons point? To our great high priest, Jesus Christ. But once God unfolds His will in Leviticus, we begin to see a multitude of Sabbath days. Follow the golden line to Christ in each of them. God begins by introducing what we refer to today as the Day of Atonement. No mention is made of a day of the week on which that day should land. But instead, God says the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, on that day, whatever day of the week that falls, is called a Sabbath of rest. And on that particular Sabbath, they were to afflict their souls, and the priest would make an atonement for their sins by going this one time within the veil into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb. Can we not see the glimpses of our dear Savior in this Sabbath. Afflict your soul, God said. Isn't that the same as repent of your sins? Look to the atoning power of the blood of the Lamb, echoing that future reality. By His own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The atonement of Jesus Christ, prefigured by this Sabbath of rest. In Leviticus 23, the Lord unfolds the details of the feast we call Passover. This time, the Lord says to His people, in the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. Now, in addition to that first day of the feast, the Lord also sets the seventh day of the feast for rest. Can we not hear Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us? In addition to this, right after the Passover, the Lord specifies that, and He says this specifically, on the morrow after the Sabbath, they were to wave the first fruits of harvest before the Lord. The day after the Sabbath, to wave the first fruits before the Lord. We hear in the distance, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Immediately after this command, the Lord goes on to speak further about the feast of full harvest. How does He describe that? On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the Sabbath, after the seventh Sabbath, shall ye count 50 days. Now, that first day of the week then, the day after the Sabbath, would be Pentecost, would be the full harvest celebration. Full harvest, we ask? Acts 2 verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is, the day after the Sabbath, verse 4 of chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 41 of chapter 2, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Full harvest of crops. In the New Testament, a full harvest of souls. And at the time of full harvest, we read that on the first day of that feast, God told the people of God to make booths, to take branches, construct little dwellings, and to dwell in them 7 days. Why? That your generation may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The atonement was made by Jesus Christ. The atonement not from the bondage of Egypt, but the atonement from the bondage of sin. And what does Jesus say next? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Not in booths for 7 days, but into everlasting habitations. Still later, in the same chapter, Leviticus 23, again, no mention of a particular day of the week, the Lord proclaimed yet another Sabbath of rest. I quote, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. What do you hear in the background of the trumpet? The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. A resurrection, a full resurrection, a final resurrection. All of these days of rest God gave to His people, where were they? They were still in the wilderness. But each of these was given to them to point in so many ways to the rest that had evaded them, to the rest that was yet to come, the rest that Messiah would bring. So forceful was this changing focus of the Sabbath concept that the man of God, Moses, by the inspiration of the Lord, changed the foundation reason for keeping the Sabbath day holy to the Lord. Deuteronomy was the last book he wrote after Exodus, after Leviticus, Numbers. It was just before they entered the land of Canaan. Instead of in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested, which is in Exodus chapter 20, we hear no mention of the creation at all in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But instead, verse 15, it was the one and only substantive change made in the Ten Commandments between the first reading in Exodus and this. Now to read, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. The Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, for that reason, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now for those who argue that the Ten Commandments set in stone are inviolable, cannot be changed by the very nature of the way they were given, we would ask, how dare Moses, without permission or inspiration of God, change the very reason that God gave for keeping the Sabbath day from Exodus to Deuteronomy? No, it wasn't Moses. It was the Lord. Was the creation no longer a matter of importance? Oh, yes, it is, as we will shortly see, because the creation itself would point us to one of the great works of our Lord Jesus. But now the people of Israel were to keep the Sabbath day because of redemption. Redemption from bondage in Egypt. Now, beloved, we are Gentile believers. When you think about it, we cannot rightly celebrate this commandment as it's written in Deuteronomy. None of us were ever personally delivered from the land of Egypt, and yet there is a deliverance that we can commemorate, and that we do commemorate, one that was sealed for us on the first day of the week by the resurrection, not of Moses, but of the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator and our deliverer. Now, going back to the Old Testament, after leaving Egypt, Israel, because of their unbelief, we know they wandered in the wilderness for 40 long years. God raised up Joshua, you remember, children, right? Joshua, to lead the surviving younger generation into the land of Canaan, into the land of rest. God, if you remember, in Exodus 33, had previously assured Moses that his presence would go with Israel. In Exodus 33:14, he says, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And they did have rest. for a while. But because of their sin, they lost their rest. It was not God's will that the people should sin. But He would use their colossal failure, their repeated failures, to point them to the fact that there was a rest beyond the land of Canaan, beyond what Canaan could possibly give them, a rest that escaped them as long as they sought to earn it. Even after their restoration, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah had to chide some of God's people for buying and selling to the foreign merchants outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Even after being restored from captivity in their own land and city again, they broke the Sabbath days. In the prophets, we find Isaiah first speaking to the manner in which we should view and keep the Sabbath of rest, Isaiah 58. We heard about that a couple Sundays ago. But then a few chapters later, he points us beyond how to keep the Lord's day in this life to a new heavens and to a new earth and to the Sabbath rest to be enjoyed then. Jeremiah calls out to the people of God, remember your Sabbaths. But then Ezekiel, particularly as he writes those somewhat mysterious chapters toward the end of his prophetic vision about a temple upon which close examination neither resembles the temple Solomon built nor the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's days. No, there are details about Ezekiel's vision of a temple that run contrary to God's law for the first two temples and the service done in those temples. So what was Ezekiel's temple then? If it wasn't Solomon's temple, if it wasn't the restored temple or the Herodian addition to the second temple, what else could it represent but the New Testament church? Seeing that believers themselves are the temple of God. Now, in this light, keeping in mind that Ezekiel's vision does not match the earthly temples, that almost of necessity it is speaking about the people of God, the church, consider these amazing words in Ezekiel 43:27. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar, your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. In pointing out the supremacy and the beauty and the suitability of Jesus Christ, Ezekiel is speaking in the first place about New Testament believers. We are a royal priesthood. We are to sacrifice our bodies and our minds and our lives unto the Lord. We are to render the calves of our lips to Him. And Ezekiel says, upon the eighth day and so forward, you shall make your sacrifices, and I will accept you. We've been studying the book of Hebrews in our studies here in Harrison. We've seen chapter after chapter the writer to the Hebrews talking about the greatness of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the suitability of Christ, how Christ has fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows. And this book, we may remember, was written to the wavering believing Jews. It has a lot to say about the Old Testament, and particularly about the Old Testament rest. In Hebrews 3 and 4, especially those chapters, in chapter 3 we have the terrifying words that God applies to the Jews who would not believe God. And they perished in the wilderness because of it. In chapter 4, the writer turns to us. And he says that we are to fear. Fear what? Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then positively speaking, he goes on to say, for we which have believed do enter into rest. What is that rest? We may wonder. Hebrews 4 verse 4 speaks of the rest based on creation. Hebrews 4 verse 5 speaks about a rest that is to come. Hebrews 4 verse 6 assures us there's a rest beyond that rest to which Joshua led them. And verses 9 and 10 of that chapter points us to the rest that we believers have in Christ's finished work of salvation. A rest that we gain not by works, but by faith in Him. Quote, for he that is entered into His rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from His. As believers, we are exhorted to labor to enter into that rest. Verse 11. But beloved, here we sit as New Testament church, as New Testament believers. We are exhorted, pointed to Christ as our rest. Several of us, by the grace of God, thanks be to God, rest in Him. But may I ask you, is this the final rest? Even in Christ, are we totally at rest? Is there still not a rest that we seek, even though we rest in Christ now? After all, it is still one day in seven, not 7 days in seven. It is still a warfare. It is still striving against our remaining corruption, striving against indwelling sin. Surely, this is not the ultimate rest. Hebrews 4 verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest, sabbatismos, a rest to the people of God. There remains, he says, a Sabbath's rest still. So there was a Sabbath rest of creation. There was the Sabbath rest of deliverance. There was a Sabbath rest in Canaan. But Hebrews 4 tells us Joshua did not give them the ultimate rest, for he spake of another day to come. So where do all these Old Testament pictures and prophecies point us? They point us to the ultimate rest that Christ purchased for us and will one day give to us in full. But more than anything else, all of these Old Testament types and shadows and symbols and commands point us to where all the rest of Scripture does. Amen. Jesus taught us what to make of the Sabbath, and everything else in Scripture in Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And a little later, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written, notice, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning me. Beloved, Jesus Christ the Lord is our refuge, is our rest. He is our peace. He is the center and object of all of Scripture. Amen. including the Sabbath. Before we consider the ultimate object of the Sabbath, let's sing 395. The Lord our God is good to all. From Him all blessing flows. On all His works, His tender love and mercy He bestows. 395, all stanzas, let's stand. Did it ever occur to you that in all of the New Testament, there are really only 2 days mentioned prominently and frequently? The Sabbath and the first day of the week. Why would we find the Sabbath prominently mentioned? Why did Jesus, for example, attend Sabbath worship faithfully? Why did His disciples, including the Apostle Paul? Well, first of all, frequent mention of the Sabbath is made particularly in the early New Testament simply because the scenes of the Gospel came to pass among the Jewish people. The son of David, Messiah, would come from among that people. He would be sent unto his own first. And he would bring to them also through his disciples the gospel first. Why did Jesus observe the Old Testament Sabbath? Well, he did so for 2 reasons. First of all, as we heard before, to fulfill all righteousness. Perfectly fulfilling what God required of man morally. And to fulfill, in another sense, that which typified Him, the rest that God would ultimately give His people. He fulfilled that. But secondly, remember how Jesus told the woman of Canaan and His own disciples that the gospel was to be brought first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. More specifically, first to Jerusalem and to Judea, and then afterward to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is why Peter, speaking to the assembled Jews in Acts 3:26, said, "Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you, in turning every one of you from his iniquities." In other words, Jesus was in the synagogues to bring the gospel first to his own people, according to his own word. But then why about the disciples? Why Paul and others frequenting the synagogue of the Old Testament? Again, for 2 very clear reasons. First, they were to show that they were not, to quote James, walking disorderly, disdaining God's law. You might remember in Acts chapter 21, James says to Paul, "And they are informed of thee, the people hear about thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." In other words, they hear that you're against the law of God, that no one has to keep the law of God, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, instead of James saying to Paul, "Well, just hide," he says what he ought to do to prove that he is orderly. "That all may know that those things whereof they were informed of thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." Secondly, like their master, the disciples of the Lord Jesus were very solicitous to bring the gospel to the Jews in the very setting and on the very day where the Jews would gather for what? To hear the scriptures and to worship. And they took advantage of every opportunity they could to do so. It's along the tenor of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9:20, "Unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." So of course, He's not only in the synagogue, he's at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, for the Feast of Passover. He's going to be wherever the Jews would assemble, whenever he went to foreign cities, frequently. He would first visit the synagogue, and then when the Jews rejected the gospel, he would preach to the Gentiles. These are the primary reasons. We see so frequent mention of the Old Testament Sabbath in the narratives of the New Testament church. But now consider our Lord Jesus, as we should. To what events did he repeatedly point to his disciples? Where does he repeatedly point us to in the gospel message? Let me just read only from the book of Luke. Luke 9:22, he says to his disciples, "And to us the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." Luke 9:44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Luke 13:32, "I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Luke 18:31-33, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Luke 24:24, "Behold," this is the day of the resurrection, "two men stood by them in shining garments, and they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words." After Jesus' resurrection, the risen Christ says to the travelers of Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Do you notice in almost every one of these passages, just taken from the Gospel of Luke, a repeated reference to the third day? But what significance is that? We noted a moment ago the frequent mention of the Old Testament Sabbath in the New Testament and why we would expect to find it. But do you realize that in the New Testament, the entire New Testament, there is no day of the week mentioned anywhere except one, and that one repeatedly? We never read about something happening on the second day of the week, or a miracle occurring on the fourth day of the week, or an assembly of the Christians on the sixth day of the week, or any day of the week. But this one expression, first day of the week, first day of the week, first day of the week, and now the third day, not third day of the week, the third day. The third day after what? The third day, the day after the Sabbath, when Jesus would rise from the dead. So all the third day mentions and all the first day of the week mentions are the only mention of a particular day. Why would that be? Why would God so inspire New Testament writers to mention one day and no other if there wasn't great significance attached to that day? When Matthew sits down to write his account of Jesus' resurrection, we are told by those who are smarter than we are, I guess, that when you read Matthew's gospel, the way it's written, one telltale sign, you'll see a lot of ands. This and that happened, and this and that happened, and this and that happened. That's very Jewish. That's very Hebrew. The Vav, it's called, is a connective. And when you translate into English, it's and this and that. The sentence never seems to end. It just connects the whole narrative. Well, at any rate, Matthew's gospel appears to have been written predominantly for a Jewish audience. He's the one who writes that the Sabbath day had ended, but then adds these words, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. The reason I point this out is that no other event in all the Gospels, not even the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, is associated by any Gospel, by any Gospel writer, with a particular day of the week. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, we find the rare occurrence. Not only is a day of the week mentioned, but it is specified, the day of the week is specified in all four Gospels. Now, we've been going through the Gospels for a little while. You'll notice that on most Lord's days, we read a portion of Matthew and there's an adjoining portion of Luke, a related passage. Or we might read out of John and find a parallel passage in Matthew. Very seldom is anything mentioned in all four Gospels. The day of the week of Jesus' resurrection is mentioned by all of them. And if you look at the contexts in which they're found, if you read the passages one by one by themselves, there is no apparent reason for doing so. Mentioning it doesn't tell us anything additional to the histories. It doesn't tell us anything about his resurrection or what happened on the day of the resurrection. It just tells us the day. Now somebody might say, well, maybe it's mentioned to prove that he indeed arose the third day just like he said he would, and that that would be helpful. He had foretold he would rise 3 days after his death, and so maybe that's why. Except, we aren't told what day of the week the Passover was that year. So telling us the third day tells us the duration of the time in the ground, but telling us the first day of the week helps us in no way, unless we work backwards to figure out when the Passover was that year. As John writes, not only about the resurrection morning, but about the resurrection evening, the evening of the same day, he notes that Jesus appeared that night to the disciples the same day at evening. We would expect that to tell us that he rose from the dead that morning and he appeared to them at night. If that's what would have been ended, if he had stopped his pen there, we would say, we understand. That night, Jesus appeared. But he continues writing. The disciples, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. Now, just mind you, John writes this gospel, it is believed, years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written theirs. John typically does not write about the same things that the others do. He looks at what the others write, and he often writes about things that the others did not. Could it be that what prompted him to mention the first day of the week twice in his narrative was the fact that by the time he wrote his gospel, late in the first century AD, that the New Testament church, which had by that time considerably grown, was meeting for worship on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day, the Jewish Sabbath? And then finally, and I attribute this interesting insight to Jonathan Edwards, he says this: the Sabbath day was meant to be a day of rejoicing. How could the church rejoice when her Lord and Savior lie dead in the grave on the Sabbath day. She would rejoice on the first day of the week. A week later, according to the ways the Jews reckon time, the disciples gathered together again. We might well understand why they gathered together. The day after the first Sabbath, we could understand why after Jesus' crucifixion, then the Sabbath day when he was still in the grave, we could understand why the first opportunity, that first day of the week, they'd be together. What became of him? Would he rise from the dead? We understand that. But what would prompt them to meet together exactly 1 week later? Why didn't they meet the next day? Or Wednesday? Or Friday? Or all of the days in between? Why wouldn't that be recorded? And why would Jesus appear again on that particular day and not sooner? As mentioned earlier, it's clear that another great event in the New Testament church took place on the first day of the week, the pouring out of the Spirit of God on Pentecost. Now, what's significant about that occurrence is Jesus told his disciples he would not leave them comfortless. He would send the Holy Spirit to be with them and in them, and added, "I will come to you." He obviously meant, "I will come to you by means of the Blessed Spirit," the Spirit of Christ, as Paul would say to Romans, and Peter to the Jews in his first epistle. So this time, instead of standing among them in the upper room, Jesus pours out his Spirit into them to abide with them forever. And though we have little information, data, in the New Testament concerning worship services in the early church, Luke does not neglect to mention, in one of those rare instances where worship is described, Acts 27, we read that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now, breaking bread, as we pointed out several months ago, doesn't always mean the Lord's Supper. But for the disciples, for us to read, for the Holy Spirit to say that on the first day of the week, disciples came together, if it was a common meal, what would be the point of recording that? They would do that every day. They broke bread together, the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached for them. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul writes about another familiar element of worship. We have preaching. We have the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, we have another element common to synagogue worship, taken over into New Testament worship. That is the giving of alms for the poor. That was to be done on the first day of the week. A specification, when you think about it, would be altogether unnecessary if all Paul meant to say is make sure you have your offerings together before the Sabbath day. He could have said, just make sure there's no milling about on the Sabbath day when I come. No, he says, on the first day of the week, you are to make sure your offerings are ready. Now, beloved, if I would come in next Lord's Day morning and say, congregation, I want you to read over the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper on Monday. Make sure you do it on Monday. Now, the Lord's Supper is on Sunday, but the Monday before, not Tuesday, not Wednesday, Monday. You'd say, what's with that? Any of the days would be suitable. Why would Paul say to the church at Corinth, on the first day of the week, bring together your offerings? Well, obviously because that is exactly what the Jews had been doing on their Sabbath day in their synagogue worships for the poor. And then finally, there's that expression in Revelation 1 verse 10, written by the inspiration of God through John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, before considering the expression itself, which we will in just a moment, I want you to think about what happened next. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And what happened next? The glorified Jesus appears to John. Now think about this. John is isolated. He's banished by the Romans to this desolate island of Patmos. But just as Jesus had come years before and suddenly appears in the midst of the disciples on the first day of the week, on the next first day of the week, here on a day that John calls the Lord's Day, here on this isolated island, no disciples around, Jesus appears again. As to the expression itself, there are some who suggest that the Lord's Day is really no different than the ancient prophetic utterance, the Day of the Lord. Now, if you realize the Day of the Lord is used in so many of the Old Testament prophets, also in the New Testament the expression is made, and that day, that expression, uniformly speaks either about a day of judgment or about the end of the world, or both. The Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. But if you would compare every single instance of that expression in the New Testament, there's five of them, the expression is the same in each of those five citations, but distinct from the one in the book of Revelation. All the same language, quoting from the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord, or borrowing language from the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night, Paul would write to the Thessalonians. All of those quotations are the same. But not John's. John's expression uses the dative, not the genitive. Now, the dative can mean some different things, but generally speaking, in the construction we have here, it shows ownership. It is indeed the Lord's day. Jesus himself had said to his disciples, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. A greater than the temple is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. What did he mean when he said to his disciples, Lord of the Sabbath, except to say, it's all about me. It is my day. And finally, beloved, if we had to think of one passage in Scripture, one passage in all the Word of God, that we would often say to one another about the Lord's Day or Day of Rest, what would it be? I think many of us would pick Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, that's very heartwarming, but consider the context. Very few people quote the entire context. The fact is, that verse is a prophecy about the change from the Old Testament Sabbath to the New Testament Lord's Day. How is that? Let me just read you the context. Immediately before that verse of celebration, the writer says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Well, what exact salvation is he referring to? This. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Mind you, that very prophecy, the stone which the builders rejected, becoming the head of the corner, Jesus quotes that and he applies that to himself against the leaders of his day. But the Apostle Peter takes the exact same quote and by the Spirit of God specifically applies it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4. I quote, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone or the head of the corner." So next time, we say with joy of heart, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Think, blessed, resurrection Savior." So, in summary, we as New Testament believers do not celebrate the first creation so much as we celebrate the new creation. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Could be translated a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." As God shined his light into the darkness, says the apostle, so hath he shined into our hearts. We do not celebrate the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. We nor our fathers were delivered from there. But Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for our deliverance from sin and eternal death, as we hope to do next Lord's Day through the Lord's Supper. We do not circumcise our seed, but we baptize them, no longer shedding the child's blood, but rejoicing in the salvation brought to us by Christ's blood. We do not celebrate the old covenant made with Israel on Sinai, but we celebrate the new covenant, which Jesus says is made in his blood. We do not worship in a synagogue. We worship in the church of God. We do not worship in the temple, for Jesus says we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So is it any wonder that we keep the Lord's Day as our day of rest? But I remind myself and you that even this day, the day which the Lord hath made, is not our ultimate Sabbath day. We look forward to the eternal rest, where we sin no longer, where our Savior is ever with us, where we all with resurrected bodies will worship the Lord as never before. Amen. "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." Revelation 3:12. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Revelation 7:15. And then this, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Indeed, beloved, there remaineth therefore a rest, a sabbatismos to the people of God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.